your Bibles there with me to John chapter 5. And follow along with me as I read from verse 37 to verse 47. John 5, verse 37 to verse 47. And these are the words of Jesus Christ as he spoke in the temple following a miraculous healing of an invalid at the pool of Bethesda and the challenging questions and the responses of the Jews at the time. And here are his words from verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is a discourse. Chapter 5 largely is a discourse of Jesus to his Jewish audience. There are disciples there, but the target audience here is the Jewish crowd at a feast. And so these are non-believing Jews. They believe in their God, per se, God of the Old Testament, the God of the Judaistic faith, and yet Jesus is bringing convictions to them here and saying, you don't believe that God. You do not believe the only God. And if you note these words here at the end, it seems he is amping up and getting heated or intense in his reproof of these Jews, of these persons, these religious persons in Israel. And indeed, that is what has happened. But there's a reason why he is doing this. There's a reason why he's animated, if you could say it that way, or intensifying the conviction, intensifying the reproof for them. And that is because if we backed up in chapter 5 to after him healing this man to the reactions of this crowd of the Jews, and we find these words in verse 16 of chapter 5, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So here's a conflict of Jesus and the law regarding the Sabbath and the rules that the Jews had established for Sabbath. He wasn't abiding by their rules. They were persecuting him. So it's a matter of the word of God now. Jesus responds in verse 17, my Father is working until now and I am working. That is a specific statement regarding Sabbath right there. Because what do you do on the Sabbath? You rest from work. And here he says, my Father is working continually. Of course he is working. He's sustaining the universe. He's sustaining life. He works. He's not one who's subject to the law of Sabbath on the seventh day. But then he ties himself and says, I am working as well. I'm working as the Father is working. As a matter of fact, my Father. That irked them even more. As verse 18 then says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Yeah, that's the setting for this discourse. And that's the reason why we come at the end here and we see him bringing reproof to them regarding their response and reaction to him. So we're in this portion of a discourse which we've called a defense that Jesus gives for his divine identity. He's giving an apologetic, a defense for why he is the Son of God. They would say, well, you're calling God your Father, making yourself equal to God, meaning you're calling yourself the Son to the Father, and that makes you equal with God, that makes you divine, deity. And Jesus says, yes, exactly. As a matter of fact, let me show you how I am equal with the Father. And he proceeds from verse 19 onward to verse 29 to show the equality traits. Equal in raising people from the dead, equal in judging the living and the dead, equal in his power and his voice and the word, that his voice commands all to come from the grave, equal in the works that he does is the works that the Father does. So he defends himself that way, but he doesn't stop there. And starting in verse 30 to 31 and moving forward, he then gives testimony. He shows there is, in the second half of the address, witnesses to my identity, that I am the Son of God. And that's what we've been working through. This is a very interesting section. If you didn't notice in verse 40, here we find the most significant part of this, of Jesus' teaching. It reveals the human reason why souls are lost. The human reason why people will live in this world, die, and not go to heaven, but instead will be immediately placed into Hades, hell, and face the judgment forever there. Here's the human reason to that. Here's the explanation. If you were to go to Luke chapter 16 and you find this parable that Jesus, this story that Jesus tells of a man, a rich man, and another man, Lazarus, who is a poor man, who is begging by the gate of this rich man's house. And the one man was so blessed in life, the other man seemed like he was so cursed in life. Most would look at the two and say, well, the blessed man is obviously blessed by God, favored by God, and the poor man is obviously cursed by God. He must have sinned so grievously to be suffering like this. And upon both of their deaths, Jesus says, the expectation was the poor man would just go right into the poverty of judgment, and the rich man would go right into the riches of heaven. Instead, it was reversed. And the rich man finds himself immediately in Hades suffering and no relief. And the poor man is immediately at the bosom of Abraham in heaven in glory. So there's something of a lesson to be told there. Why? Why is that the case? Jesus gives a reason here that I'll call a human reason. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. There is the place of life. It is me, Jesus says. If you want eternal life, you must come to me. If you don't come to me, you will not have life. It's very simple. Very powerful statement by Jesus, an authoritative statement. Of course, that supports everything he said previous to this in the statements of his equality, that he will judge the living and the dead. He will call the dead to rise from the grave. The voice of the Son of God will call the dead. They will hear and they will live. That makes sense that he would then follow that up and saying, the reason why you don't live is you don't come to me. Now, he doesn't talk about here the reason why people are in heaven or in hell has anything to do with election or not. We'll wait for chapter 6 on that topic. He's talking about the human reason here. Nor does he say it's because God created them as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, which theologians call the double predestination statement, kind of the same area. He doesn't talk about that here. The Lord talks about that in the book of Romans chapter 9. Go there to study that topic. Nor does he say that Jesus is revealing to mankind the reason why you don't have life is because you've committed a certain sin, an unforgivable sin. He doesn't identify that here. You can go to Matthew 11 to discuss that and work that out on what Jesus says. He's revealing here that it is due to man's innate unwillingness to come to Christ, repentant, faithful, placing trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the source of life. If you refuse to come to me, you will not have life. And really, it is a matter of the heart of unbelief. in who Jesus is, and in this case, what he's revealing himself about himself. And what he's saying is, I am the Son of God. And my Father has borne witness about who I am. And the authority and the power and the nature and character that I have is divine and deity. Yet you refuse to believe that. That's why you don't come to me. That's the issue. It's a heart and faith matter. Now, this section here presents, as I said, five eyewitnesses or those who bear witness about who Jesus is, that which we are to believe. What are we to believe about Jesus Christ? Who is he? And the witnesses have been laid out here by Jesus, one after another, starting from verse 31 and moving forward to the end. And I've highlighted in this way, God the Father has borne witness about God the Son, that he is the Son of God. John the Baptist has borne witness. As he was in the wilderness, he was bearing witness. There he is. There is the Christ. There's the Lamb of God. Go and follow him. There's the Son of God. He must increase. I must decrease. This is a prophet speaking these words, John the Baptist. The third witness we've seen is the miracles. We talked about that last time. The miraculous works of Jesus. They're just basically saying here, the works, verse 36, that the Father has given me to accomplish the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Those works, if you're to back up in chapter 5, verse 19, involve these words, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. So when Jesus opened this up by saying, I am working as the Father is working, part of that implication is these works of miracles that he is performing, of which one of them he just did there, right there in the temple grounds, an invalid, a paralyzed man, immediately up and walking and carrying his bed. That's a sign. That's a bearing of witness of who Jesus is. And he's telling us here that it's the Father's bearing witness through that sign about the Son as well. So we have these witnesses that he brings before the crowd and says, if you want to know who I am, listen to the witness, listen to the testimony, examine the case. It's clearly before your eyes. You cannot deny it. Now there's one more, there's two actually, that I wanted to highlight. I said five witnesses, but they really go together. And we're going to cover that all today, from 37 to 47. Strap on. This is going to be cool. It's going to be fast. It's the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures bear witness. And the fifth one is Moses, who's the author of the first five books of the Old Testament. And so Moses, not necessarily the person, but the author of Scripture. So it's going to be the very Torah by which they believe, by which they cherish, by which they treasure, is a witness of who Jesus is and bears witness to them. And thus he says here to begin with, you need to search the Scriptures. And as you search the Scriptures, you will find in the Scriptures it bearing witness of me. So really, you could say all the Old Testament, and then he just kind of narrows in on the first five, the most important ones to many of these Jews, the Torah. Actually, the Sadducees, which would be part of this crowd here in the temple grounds, they only believed the Torah was the word of God. They rejected all the others. It was just writings. There were only Torah people. The Pharisees took the whole Old Testament, and so you have both of these involved, and both of these are bearing witness to both crowds and both theological positions. Okay, so this is where we are, bearing witness. So the question is Jesus God in the flesh? Our Lord provides the answers, and he provides the answers to this crowd in this fifth chapter discourse. It's a great chapter, and there's been much debate through history, as I've mentioned before, from the councils early in church history, and the councils were addressing primarily the identity of Jesus. This chapter is so key to that debate. We cannot pass this by as just another chapter in the Bible. This is a powerful testimony to us. And in Jewish law, it's necessary that there be two or three witnesses to establish the fact or validate what is the facts and the truths of a claim, Jesus provides many more. He's providing multiple witnesses, multiple opportunities to examine the facts. And when we come finally to and the last of these witnesses, which is by nature the strongest testimony, by the way, that the Father has presented to the world in His Son, it's the Holy Scriptures. It's the enduring witness. And that's what I want to call this sermon, the enduring witness. I say that because if you think of John the Baptist, Jesus says, here's John, he is born witness. Look back at verse 33. You send to John, he is born witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Okay, so here's John the Baptist. He is a great witness. He's a burning and shining light. The problem with John for us is he lived 2,000 years ago. We can't go and ask John, hey, you need to come up here and tell that story again. Who are you? What, give me your background and then explain what it is you're trying to teach us. Explain what it is that you believe and you're testifying about Jesus. He's dead in the grave. His head has been chopped off many years ago. So that witness is kind of a dead witness. It's one that's only preserved for us, guess where? In the Holy Scriptures. So that's kind of behind us. You can say the same about Jesus' miracles as well. We can't just call on Jesus and say, okay, we'll believe you, Jesus, if you show us a sign. We don't want to play that game. We got to have miracles in order to believe. We don't want to play that game. In other words, calling Jesus down and says, all right, start doing some more miracles to prove to us you're the Son of God. He did all his miracles in those 3.5 years, literally, in a corner of the world at a time 2,000 years ago when none of us were there. None of us have seen that. None of us could feel and test that out physically. We are entirely dependent on eyewitnesses who lived at the time in that corner of the world to bear witness about that. And where do we find those witnesses? In the Holy Scriptures, right here in the Word of God. So those witnesses don't endure. Those witnesses are kind of left there in a past, and we're going to trust that they're properly recorded and that they actually happen. Thus, really, the most powerful witness, the most important witness is that which endures to us today. Holy Scriptures, the Bible. It remains with us. This is why we are a Bible church. We're not a miracle-seeking church. You're going to have trouble going down that road. Bible church, you have an enduring witness. You have the holy word of God that God continues to bear witness to your soul and to this world through the scriptures. And we're charged here, if this is an imperative in verse 39, search the scriptures yourself. Because in them, you will find the bearing witness about Jesus. There is the bearing witness of the Father. He is speaking through his holy word to us, even today. Thus, it's an enduring witness. This is not a dusty old book, an archaic book. It's a living witness to our very day. And that's what we want to talk about. So we want to see what Jesus is going to do here. Because he brings this to these Jews, who, by the way, had a very high view of Scripture. They cherished the Bible, so much so that they had a fastidious, almost OCD approach to the Bible, where they're recording the scribes, keeping track of every dot and every jittle and every this and every that and every word and every letter, all in the lines, numbered out. They scribed it out. They copied it out. They read it every day when they went to the synagogue. It was part of their life. But something, there was a disconnect somewhere. And this is the conviction that Jesus brings to these Jews. And it might have something very practical to us as well. As we sit in a Bible church, as we have our Bibles in our hand and on our little phones, and we can have access to the Word of God, we can listen to it, read it, study it all over the place, just like the Jews did back in that day, and yet fall into the trap that the Jews found themselves here, that Jesus said, you are not ones who live. You're those who disobey. You're those who are not true believers. And the day's going to come when Moses, and that's figurative or anthropomorphically, the word of God will bear witness and accuse you on the final day of judgment. You had the Bible in your hands, yet you didn't believe it. You didn't obey it. You didn't love it. You didn't come to Christ through it. That is the challenge for us today. So he brings this powerful perspective regarding Scripture for us today. So let me break it out into four parts here. First, the star witness of the Scriptures. The star witness of the Scriptures, verse 37, verse 38. And like I said before, the Father is really the one overriding all of this, bearing witness. He bore witness by sending John the Baptist. He bore witness by through the miracles of Jesus. And he bears witness by his Bible. And he bore witness now, as we'll see also, from Moses, who was the prophet of God. But the star witness here is the Scriptures themselves. Verse 37, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. He has borne witness already. It's a past tense verb. He has been bearing witness. He continues to. It is already established. He is the one bearing witness about the Son, that he is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior, that you should hear him, listen to him, follow him. And then he says this, his voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. And here's this witness. What witness are we talking about? It's the word. And you do not have his word abiding in you, verse 38. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Here's the problem. You don't have his word abiding in you. The Father's bearing witness, and yet you don't have his word abiding in you. There's a problem there. Now, this star witness is important. If you're at a murder trial, let's for example, and here's this particular person who is being accused of murder, the DA would bring up a host of witnesses, and he would set it up kind of in a psychological way for the jury. He wants to set it up in a way that just at the last one, he wants to hit the home run. The first person he may bring up, that person had the opportunity, having seen him in an area, this particular criminal or this accused, I saw him in the area at the time of the crime. I saw him there. So there's something of, you know, proximity. That's the first witness. Then the DA may bring up a second witness. He tells us that he had a motive to commit the crime because he would profit by the victim's death. I know this particular person, and I know at the death of this other one, it would benefit him. And so there's something of a relational thing that he's tying together here. There's a motive. There's a potential motive. Then he brings a third witness forward. This one proves that this man had access to the murder weapon, whatever it may be. Maybe it was a knife. Because, hey, I own that knife. I lent him that knife on this particular day, the day before the day in which the crime was committed. So you can link the weapon, the murder weapon, to this person through this witness. So you got pretty solid eyewitness testimony in those. That's a pretty good case. But it's the last one that is the home run. And the last one that the DA, if he's smart, is going to put on the last words left to the jury to hear. And that's the witness who was the eyewitness who saw him commit the murder. He saw him raise the knife and he saw him bring it down upon the victim. That's the eyewitness. This case is a winner. That's what he does. He waits for the last. The star witness is the one who saw the crime being committed. That's the psychological effect of that upon the jury. You put the most decisive nail in the coffin of the case and the last blow so that it's memorable to them. You know, they don't want to be lost weeks before in the case as they're presenting it in the court. That's how they work. And in this case, what Jesus has done is the same thing. Witness number one, witness number two, witness number three, and then here's the one that's the most powerful, which is why he spends 11 verses talking about it. From verse 37 to 47. It's all about the Scriptures and their relationship to the Holy Scriptures, this passage. So the star witness has been brought forth. God has spoken through the prophets. God has spoken through the law and through the Psalms about me. Verse 37. Scriptures have been written about me, Jesus says. The Father is speaking through scriptures about me. There's an intention there by the Father to focus our eyes on the Son of God, about Jesus. Have you ever thought about your Bible in your hands there, that this book is really a biography about Jesus? It is a story, or it is a prose, or it is a record of Jesus. And you're thinking, well, I only read about Abraham in Genesis 11 and 12. I didn't see Jesus there. But guess what? It's going to be about Jesus. He is tied to everything throughout the scriptures. This is what he's saying right here. Shows you a very high view of scriptures that Jesus has, in which he's presenting to the Jews and saying, this is important for you to understand. God the Father has been speaking about me since day one. Biblical revelation was all meant to be about Jesus, a testimony about the Son of God. And he says this, his voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. By implication, God is not obligated to give everyone a personal theophany. You may not have heard his voice. Now, some did on Mount Sinai back in the day. And those who were on the Mount of Transfiguration, there were three disciples. They heard the voice of God. And in chapter 12 of John, those in the temple will actually hear the voice of God. But for the most part, 99.99999% of people in the world have not heard him, have not seen him. God does not have a form unless he shows a theophany. He is spirit. You haven't heard him. You haven't seen him. So the implication is he's not obligated to give everyone that theophany like Abraham and Moses received. And that's a statement. Don't suppose when I say the Father has borne witness about me that I mean an audible voice or supernatural vision. What I mean is through scripture. Verse 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe because, or the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. He's talking about Holy Scripture here. God's revelation is his word, and it has found no home in their heart. They treasure it. They read it. It's all in the mind. It's all in the memory. And many of those fastidious Jews will have a little bit of scripture in a box on their wrists, on their heart, on their forehead, and they'll come before even today in Israel. If you go to the Western Wall, and there they are, and they're reading scripture, and they're praying through scripture. It's all this manufactured, memorized, mental game, and they think in them, they have, in those scriptures, they have life, but something's wrong here. Something is missing. You do not believe the one whom he has sent. That's what's missing. The star witness is telling you about Christ, and you won't believe the star witness. You will not accept the testimony which is from God the Father, whom you claim to love and obey. If you truly were familiar with the Old Testament writings, you Jews, you would believe in me, because they bear witness about me. So if it abided them in them, they would have heard God's voice in Jesus. They would have seen God and deity in Jesus. Instead, they don't believe him. Thus, they refuse. Which takes us, secondly, to the purpose of scriptures. Verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Is that the purpose of scriptures? Well, be careful with that statement. Jesus then says, and it is they that bear witness about me. There's the purpose of scriptures. They bear witness about me. The whole point of scriptures is to reveal to you the Savior, salvation, your sinfulness, your need for redemption. God has a redemption plan. He's gracious. He's compassionate. And he has sent his Son to die for your sins. You are to believe in him. You are to come to him so that you may have life. If you believe in the Savior, he will give you life. But they have not believed in the Savior. Therefore, they have the scriptures and they don't have life. The purpose of scriptures. And I'm telling you, they prized Holy Scriptures. It's not like they're liberals. It's not like those who deny this Bible here is not inerrant or not inspired by God. It's just an inspiring book. It's a book of human authors thrown together over time and just some nice stories and myths and legends. It's not like the Jews had that view at all. Now, the Sadducees had some bad views, but generally speaking, they had a high prize of Scripture, and yet they couldn't hear the witness or respond to that witness by faith that it was about Jesus. That Jesus is that sacrifice. And Jesus is the Lamb. That Jesus is the Redeemer. That He is God in the flesh. He's the Savior of sinners. The love of God manifested in His person and His work in Christ. They just didn't receive that. They did not believe that. See, the Bible was given by God to point man to Jesus. And I trust that's happened with you. It's happened with me. As I was still a non-believer and I was looking for the truth and I opened up the Bible, and the more I ate this word and the more I consumed it, the more I looked at it and the more I learned from it, which is little at a time. It didn't all come to me so quickly. But the more I learned, the more I learned about Christ. The more I learned about the gospel. The more I learned about truth. The more I learned about salvation. And I came to Him that I might have life. This is the purpose. Now he says here, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. That's the English Standard Version translation. That is an indicative statement. That is describing that you guys are constantly in the Scriptures and you think just by being in Scriptures and reading the Bible and going to the synagogue and hearing the Bible being read in synagogue that you have life automatically by that association. It says, but it is they that bear witness about me, implying they're telling you something. They're convincing you about me that you are to believe in me so that you may have life. But they did not go that route. They fell short. That is the indicative. They missed the chief subject of the Old Testament entirely in their study of the Bible. Isn't that amazing how that can happen? Happens even today. In Bible schools and seminaries, study the Bible and yet come out with degrees unconverted to Christ. That happens. It happens all the time. Now, there's another way to look at verse 39, that it's possible this could be an imperative verb. Instead of you search in the indicative, that is, this is what you do in your life regularly, he could be telling them, search the Scriptures for yourself. Because now you think that in them you may have life, but it bears witness about me. Search the Scriptures and you will find in them they bear witness about me. That's another way you could see that. Most take the indicative side of it, but it is an interesting statement Jesus is making here. He's tying Scriptures to himself and to eternal life. One leads to the other, which leads to eternal life. If you take me out of this picture, you've lost it. You do not have life, and you'll be under the judgment of God. So that's the purpose Scripture gives. Now, let me take you thirdly. Then what happened? The misappropriation of the Scriptures. The misappropriation or misapplication or misuse. Disregard of what the Scripture's intent is. And that takes us verse 40 to verse 44. Let me read these again. Yet. So either he's telling them search the Scriptures or saying in your search of the Scriptures which bear witness about me, here's what happens. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. That's not a failure of the Scriptures. It's a failure of the you. You refuse to come to me. Scriptures are telling you to come to Christ. You refuse, he's saying, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Here's one of those sections of Scripture that is Jesus bringing full conviction upon the Jewish heart. These non-believers, these leaders of Israel, these Pharisees and scribes and priests, all of them thinking that they are in with God and that they're holy people and they're godly and they're believers of God and they're disciples of Moses. We're children of Abraham, and Jesus is telling him, I'm going right to your heart and I'm exposing your heart right here. And there's a lot of you here. You do not. You refuse. You do not have the love of God. You do not receive me. You receive someone else in his own name, but you don't receive the glory that comes from the only God. There's a lot of you do not haves and you do nots. You have no heart. You have no desire, he's saying. You refuse to come. Even though Bible study should lead you to hear about Christ, that you might believe, it bears witness about me. Yet the problem here is not the scripture. The problem is that you refuse. It's the will of man. The unwillingness of man. And that's the challenge to every one of us. Have you refused to come to Christ? Have you refused to see in the scriptures its true witness? It's bearing witness of the Son of God and the Redeemer and salvation of your soul, and entrust yourself to that, believe that, repent, and come to Christ. If that has not happened, you're in the you do not haves and you refuse category. They were not humble. They were not open to what God was revealing here. Thus, they refused. See, Jesus wished to point out that formal Bible study was not a guarantee of life to come. That happens all the time. That's what the rabbis believed. But the source of life is Christ himself. Formal Bible study should lead you to Christ, to believe in Christ, that you may have life. If it doesn't get there, your Bible study has come up short. It is your heart that has come up short on this. And he's saying, I did not receive glory from people. That's an interesting line there. He's not, in this statement, when he says, I do not receive glory from people, he's not complaining to them here. You don't believe in me. My esteem is really bad right now because you don't believe in me. Oh, I'm not being praised and adored by you and applauded by you, and I'm complaining, I'm pounding my fist. How dare you disrespect me? He's not saying that. Thus he says, I'm not in this to receive glory from people. He's not getting praise from them. He doesn't need applaud from men. He doesn't entrust men's heart, by the way. I'm not mentioning your unbelief on my account, but for yours, because it shows the lost condition of your heart. If you back up with me to verse 33 or 34, speaking of John the Baptist, verse 33, you sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. He's borne witness to the truth. That's what you need. That's what we all need. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. There's his heart. See, I'm not interested in applause. I'm interested that you might have life. That's why I point out you refuse to come to me. And as long as you refuse to not believe me, you're refusing to not believe the word of God, the scriptures, you refuse to accept the witness of God the Father himself, John the Baptist, the miracles, you don't have life. There's the point. There's a problem there in their handling of scripture, a misappropriation of scripture. And I know, he then goes deeper, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. By the way, that's the ultimate misappropriation of scriptures. Because you take the Old Testament and the Old Testament law, especially summed up in two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he's telling them, you have no love for God in you. As a result of that, you have misapplied and you have misappropriated the word of God. And that indicates an evil condition in their heart. It's always the case where religion is basically self-willed, working out their own pattern of religion, trying to fit God into this. It always results in this. No love of God within them. It's all form. It's all practice. It's all tradition. It's all a system. They were zealous, as you can see this in chapter 5, zealous for the Sabbath laws. zealous for making sure they don't break a rule here on this seventh day and they don't do a work or a labor as they define it. They were fastidious and obsessed with those things. Which, by the way, Sabbath is coming out of the Old Testament law. They keep the rules about kosher. They keep the rules and traditions of the elders, yet they had no love for God in their heart, which indicated they had no life in their soul. It was all form. And he says this with the word, I know. Verse 42, I know. I'm aware of this. I have a settled state of knowledge based on past experience, and I know your heart. I've long known the state of your hearts, he says, that you have no real love of God in you. And by your conduct, it's rotten fruit. It shows that your profession is that you don't love God, but you love yourself. How do I know that? Next line. Look at this. I've come in my Father's name. You don't receive me. You don't love me. You don't love the Father. But if another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. Now, something's wrong there. Some imposter comes along or some new rabbi shows up and he's like the next best thing and he's the coolest trend coming in town and yet they reject Christ. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? There's the love. They love one another. They love their own esteem, their own will, their own ideas, their own selves. But they don't have the love of God in them. So there is a breakdown of the use and the study of Scripture. And this is the proof of that loveless nature. They don't receive Christ, whom God sent to them, bearing witness to them. And they reject what God has said and taught. Thus they have no love of God. But if another comes, a self-accredited teacher, well-received, he gets a nice little payment. He gets the podium. He gets the pulpit. He gets published and everything else. It's no different today. That happens all the time. Latest and greatest book shows up. Something new. Some cool idea that tickles the ears of Christians and so-called Christians. And it's the latest, greatest thing. They willfully accept that. And yet, here is Scripture gathering dust. The truth of Scripture gathering dust in their heart. See, they missed the intent of Scriptures. They bought into imposters. They refused to receive the true Messiah. And he's exposing their hearts to that. He's bringing the guilty consciences to bear right here. So he was the one who started on trial here. You make yourself out to be equal to God. We're going to persecute you. Actually, because of that so-called blasphemy, we're going to assign you to capital punishment. And he turns it around and says, actually, the one who's going to be on trial is you. You don't have the word of God abiding you. You will not come to me to have life. You do not have the love of God in you. You do not receive me, the Son of God. You do not seek honor or glory that comes from the only God. You do not believe, verse 47. This is where the conviction is. This is their misappropriation. And he's accusing them. He's accusing them of that. As long as the praise of men was more important to them than the honor and glory that God was revealing to them, they will stay in their condition of lostness. Now, this is a very interesting situation. Like I said, this is a crowd of Jews, of people who had God's holy book in their hand. Actually, it was a scroll. I don't know if they own that personally. They can go to synagogue and hear it every week, the word of God read. And then expounded upon, maybe, if it's not the word of God, then they would go to the traditions of the elders and the Talmud and all the other different books and the commentaries. But it was centered around the Holy Scriptures. They had a high view of Scripture, and for certain they would see Scripture as God's book and God's word. This is the crowd that Jesus is speaking to and saying, and even in this crowd, even in this religious system, there is unbelief. There is selfishness, there is evil intent, there is refusing to come to the truth, even in that condition. And it's not much different even today in some circles. And the traditions and the systems of Christianity that are popular for some time now. And a lot of religion, a lot of heat, but no conversion, no coming to Christ. Now, let me take you lastly here, the time we have left. Here's the accusation. So here's the Holy Scriptures used, abused for man's personal glory. Last one is the accusation of the Scriptures. He then brings it to bear in verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's coming a day which you will be accused. Don't think I'm the one who's going to accuse you to the Father. The accusation is going to come from the very thing that you cherish. Okay? There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. On whom you have set your hope. Want to see that hope they've set? Do you remember this story in chapter 9 of John? The blind man who was healed by Jesus. And they start questioning him. And these, of course, the chief priests and Pharisees questioning him. Who did this? Who gave you this sight? And it gets a little heated debate between this man who was healed, saying, hey, listen, I was blind and now I see. Well, now that couldn't be true. Were you truly blind? Maybe we'll talk to your parents to prove that you're the right guy. And who is this one who healed you? And they just kept going round and round and round until it got to these words in verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Verse 28, we are disciples of Moses. See, there's a pride to them. Moses, meaning the law of Moses primarily, he's the author of the first five books, which, by the way, here's another affirmation of Jesus, his bibliology, his understanding of scriptures is the author of the first five books is Moses. It's not some group of people. It's not like the liberals in the 19th century said it was a group of four different elements or communities. If you've heard this before, I think we studied this in Sunday school. The J-E-D-P communities. What does that mean? Well, Moses isn't actually the author. Actually, this is what happened in 19th century rationalistic thinking. And if you're German, I apologize. It came from the Germans. It came from these German scholars, so-called, back in the 19th century, popularized there in Europe. And they said, well, it's not Moses because, you know, they didn't write back in Moses' day. So it's someone else. And it happened maybe 1,000 years later than Moses. And it's just these group of people and these traditions kind of got together and formed what is called the first five books of Moses. He's not the author. There's the Yahwist, that's the J group. There's the Elohim group. There's the Deuteronomists. And then there's the priests. And all these guys had different opinions. And they kind of contributed. And they produced this nice legend of Moses and the legend of Israel. And we're not really sure how much of that is actually history. It probably isn't much history at all. It's just a great story. And that's how the Jews or the liberals have taken it. And it's bizarre. It's sad to see that. But here we have this. The Jews are not that way. They know Moses is the author. They know what Jesus is talking about when he says, Moses is now going to accuse you. Now, the leadership were not all worried about salvation. They thought they had salvation, as it says here, because they were disciples of Moses. They're children of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, Moses, on whom you've set your hope, he's the one who's going to accuse you. He's going to bring the hammer down. That is, the book of the law that you love is actually the book of the law that's going to be your accuser. The law you claim to follow is actually the law that's going to expose your sin, and that's what the law does. Shows us how we've come up short, how we need a redeemer, how we need forgiveness of sins. No one will be saved by the works of the law. Justification will not come by works of the law. They believe that, though. They believe justification came by works of the law. And Jesus saying, no, it's going to accuse you now. Scripture is going to be against you on the final day. The truth of the matter is the law of Moses, which is the law of God, set forth in a perfect standard, and you will stand guilty before it. Verse 46, for if you believed Moses, though, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So now he's speaking in terms of Moses' authorship, and what he wrote in those first five books actually pointed to Christ. If you believed him truly, you would come to the conclusions that I am the one he wrote about. And what he wrote about was a greater prophet to come. What he wrote about sacrifices, he wrote about covenants, he wrote about forgiveness, he wrote about our sin, and here comes the Redeemer, the one he promised as a prophet would come, and all the prophets would come. If you believed him, if you really received the Word of God and what it actually says and what it teaches, it would arrive at me, and you would then believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Here's the accusation. And they're left to this. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, this greater prophet. If you do not believe his writings, you will not then believe my words. If you don't listen to and receive his writings that point to Christ, how are you going to expect the very words of Christ? How are you going to expect what I'm saying to you? So there is a heart problem here. There's an unbelief here. There's a refusing to come to Christ. And the connection is right with Scripture. It's a high, high view of Scripture. And Christ brings that necessary to their soul. So this is the last witness. It's the biggest one. It's the most important one. It's the enduring one. Jesus points the Jews to this star witness on the witness stand, Holy Scripture, as the convincing testimony of his Messiahship. Not only does his miracles show that he is divine, he is deity in the flesh, he has the power of God, and these miracles can only be explained by God in the flesh here, that these are the works of the Father working through him and with him. Not only does John the Baptist tell us already, as the prophet sent by God, as the forerunner fulfilling Scripture, that he would come before the Messiah, before the Son of God. And he says, here he is. He pointed them out. Not only do you have those things going on, and the Father bearing witness through these things and his miracles, now you have Scripture itself. Scripture itself from Genesis all the way to Malachi for them. All the prophets and all the writings addressing this particular focus topic, the coming salvation in the Son of Man, the Son of God. If you are honest and humble and receive the Word of God, you will arrive at Christ and then call you to believe in him. But if you refuse to come to him that you may have life, then it is on you. It is on you. So what do we do with this in conclusion here? There's much to be said about Jesus and the Word of God. Surely, it's a powerful statement, and we can go throughout Old Testament examples of how it pictured Christ, how it illustrated Christ, how it prophesied about him, and he is the fulfillment of all these things. But let me just tell you these things. First, turn to this book and search it for the treasure of the Savior. The main theme of the Bible is the redemptive plan of God, and the main character of the Bible is the Redeemer himself, the Savior, who fulfills everything necessary to accomplish that plan. Turn to this book, search out the treasure, believe it, believe in him. If you don't get to the believing in him, you have not believed it. Okay? If you don't get to the point where you come to Christ, he is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and in this chapter, he is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God, equal with the Father. If you don't get to that conclusion, you have yet to believe what Scripture is saying and bearing witness. This is what Jesus is basically laying out. There really is no other option here. Second, look to Jesus for life. There's a lot of things you can do in religion. Become a member of a church, get baptized, join some religious society, do some charitable things that are religious, and involve yourself in all that stuff. You know, that's what the Jews were doing. And actually, they're coming every week, and they're hearing the Word of God every week on a regular basis. They're exposed to it. and yet they refuse to come to me that you may have life. The coming to Christ is where the life is found. He is the life. The Bible points you to where the source of life is. Jesus. Scripture bearing witness to that. So look to Jesus for eternal life. Third, repent from religion that does not produce love for God, love for his son, love for his word. Repent from self-serving practice. Repent from the applause of man, doing it because I want to be noticed by others. I want to receive glory from one another. He said there, that was the Jews. We'll see a lot more of that. They were all about patting each other on the back in their own crowd and all that stuff. Repent from that. The applause of men. And instead, look for the glory of God. What does God honor? What does God seek? What does God offer? And what praise is there that we are to seek out from God? That's what we are to pursue. Fourth, don't refuse to come to Christ. Don't let anything or anybody become a hindrance, a stumbling block to prevent you from coming to the Son of God, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity. And there is plenty of stuff out there. Well, I've come to Jesus. I just don't believe he's the Son of God equal to the Father. I think he's just a really holy man. You have not come to Christ then. You're still in the, you've refused to come to me. He's revealing himself. This is truly what the Bible is telling us about him. He is the second person of the Trinity, we believe and understand as you look at all Scripture and this passage especially. He is the God-man in the flesh. He's the Son of God. He's equal with the Father. What he says, the Father says. What he does, the Father does. And he is glorified as Lord above all and Lord over all. Don't refuse to come to him. Whatever is going to prevent you from that, get over it. Get over that stumbling block and come to Christ. And last, number five, receive the witnesses that God the Father has borne for you about his Son. And that is the enduring witness right here of Scripture. You must have the Word of God in hand, and you must hear and listen and believe and receive what he has said. Don't go and get distracted by the Joseph Smiths out in the world saying, I've got another testimony. I've got something else to say. Listen to what I got to say about God and about truth and about Jesus, and it just takes you right away from God's witness in his holy Scriptures. They got other witnesses going on. And they've got other stuff going on that is nothing but another imposter. Don't listen to the imposters. Go right to the source, right to Scriptures, right to God's very own witness. Okay? So receive that. All right, let me close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for our time together. We're thankful for this day. Time we can study in your word and time to hear from the words of Jesus himself. Specifically as he spoke into that crowd, and he brought conviction there, and he pointed out a number of things that come to bear to us. There's a lot of you do nots, and you refuse. There's a much of sins going on, and unbelief going on, that he is revealing to them, and it is revealing to us. And may we have our hearts exposed and opened up. Do we fall in that category? Are we in the you do not? You do not receive, you do not believe, you do not love God. Lord, may you convict us of these things and open our hearts to turn to Christ, to come to Christ, to come to the Holy Scriptures and find in it the bearing witness to him and to the truth and to salvation, the source of salvation, who is the Savior himself. May you direct our hearts in that way. Teach us, Lord, these things that we might teach others. Help us to learn more. Help us to look more in your holy word as it reveals the truth. And may you bless these things to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.